Look at the first verse of chapter 2. I am he who is in the midst of the church. And I'm writing to Ephesus, the one who is walking and fellowshipping in the midst of the local body. I just point this out to you in passing, and we'll take it up later, that Jesus is pictured in the midst of the church to begin with in Ephesus. But when you get to Laodicea, the last church, he's on the outside of the church. He's not in there at all. He's on the outside knocking at the door, trying to get somebody's attention inside the church. Anyway, right here, he's in the midst of the church, this apostolic church. And these conditions that I mentioned are found in every church of every age. And right now today, even though these seven churches were real and existed then, they depicted the circumstances and the situation of churches of all climes and all lands and all history. The first letter, this Ephesus, the city was situated at the mouth of the Castor River on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. It was one of the most important cities. It was a city called the city of a proconsular Asia, a very important city of Roman Empire. It was an important commercial and export center for Asia. A traveler, if you at that time landed at the port of Ephesus, you would proceed up a magnificent avenue, at least 35 feet wide. And that's not so wide today, but it was very, very wide for those ancient times. And on each side of the avenue would be columns, huge, huge columns. And they would line the avenue and did line the avenue clear up to the city center. Yes, those ancient cities had civic or city centers. And Ephesus was part, first of all, of the kingdom of Pergamum, which Attalus III bequeathed to Rome in 133 B.C. By the New Testament times, by the time this is being written, Ephesus had a population of 250,000 people. And the beginning of the church there was probably by Aquila and Priscilla, along with Apollos after Aquila and Priscilla's trading about, and then Paul spent 2 years there. But the imperial cult was strong in Ephesus. What do you mean by the imperial cult? Why, the worship of their heroes who were their politicians, the worship of the emperors. And they had a temple to Claudius, a temple to Hadrian, and a temple to Severus. And these temples drew great throngs. And the temples, sad to say, were temples of licentiousness, great festivity, a feast, and that was their religion. It boasted a major stadium. I don't know if it was the Ephesus Ephesian Raiders or the Ephesian something else, but it had a great stadium in Ephesus, and sports were, you know, very predominant in the first century, even before that. The Olympic Games were big, 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 and we're hearing so much about Olympic Games. My wife said the other day, you know, I'm getting tired of it. I says, man, just hold on. They'll be here, and you'll see some beautiful, beautiful sports in the Olympics. Anyway, it boasted a theater which seated 25,000 people. That's a big, big building. And if you'll read in Acts, the 18th and 19th chapter, you'll read where the Apostle Paul and his co-workers had preached the gospel and given forth the word of God in this big, big city. And the silversmiths who created the idols of silver for Artemis and Diana and all these other temples, it was beginning to affect their business. In other words, there are more people who weren't buying idols because of Paul's witness in this great city. Boy, you know, that's really the answer. We talk about alcoholism. The big answer to alcoholism is the church would get revived and bars and all the places would lose business. That's the end. That has happened in America. You know that? Billy Sunday, when Billy Sunday was preaching, and Charles Finney, liquor places went out of business after they got through. But somehow we don't have preaching like that. I don't know if we get a crowd, but It has happened. It has happened. And the silversmith, one of the biggest industries of Ephesus, their business began to get affected. And you read the account in Acts, the 18th chapter and 19th chapter, and what happened? Well, there was an uprising. The silversmiths got the people all turned on and turned off about Paul and all the Christians, and they created a great riot, and they led them, it says, into the theater. Now, when it says the theater, that's what I'm talking about. In Ephesus, they had a tremendous theater that seated 25,000 people. And they had a big, massive throng, and they were going to, you know, give Paul and the rest of his cohorts the real works, put him in prison or something else, but God delivered them. Anyway, the major attraction in Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. Diana is the Latin word. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, the ancient world. It was four times the size of the Parthenon. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high. It had 127 pillars of marble, pure marble. And 36 of these pillars were overlaid with pure gold and precious jewels. So it was a big city and a glorious city and the pride of the ancient world. This letter comes to this city. And look at verse 2. I know your deeds. Well, why wouldn't he know them? He's been walking in the midst of them. Don't you see it, verse 1? He's walking in the midst, so he knows what's going on. He knows what's going on. And when you think of Jesus Christ as judge of the universe, don't think of judge like judge downtown the court. The judges in this world have to do what? Bring the evidence in. Bring the witnesses in. Jesus Christ does not have any witnesses come in. Why? It isn't that he's autocratic. It is simply that he's divine. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, the last two verses, has a remarkable statement. Jesus said he didn't need anybody to tell him anything about man because he knew what was in man. So when you think of the judgment of Christ, it isn't a case of witnesses being brought in at all. That take time without foolishness. Christ knows. He doesn't only know the acts, the deeds, but he knows the motivations of the heart. He knows the motivations of the mind. And he takes all those factors. Anyway, I know your deeds. So what does he commend them for? Look at it. Verse 2. Your hard work. Man, this is a working church. And it's wonderful to get into working church, although I've been in some that I thought, man, it had too much going on, huh? Oh, I mean, something every night. And one of the things of a preacher, if he's in a working church, he's usually out every night. Out every night. Spinning his wheels. I don't know he's accomplished much for the kingdom of God, but, you know, he's in church work. And I told my district superintendent this last week. I said, fellow, and we are good buddies, good friends, and we knew each other in high school, and here we are. And I said, you know, one of the goals right now for you as district superintendent over 45 churches would be to pressure each church to live and work in relation to the kingdom of God. For you can carry on church work that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Well, I'll explain that to you later. Anyway, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Your hard work. And Ephesus was a working church. In that pagan center, they kept busy witnessing and working for the Lord. And your perseverance. You fellows that were at men's retreat, we tried to share with you how important perseverance is in a Christian life. And there's a verse of scripture, I gave it to you, that Christ is called the persevering Christ. His nature, disposition is to persevere. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and found them false. And here, in this city of Ephesus, it was a port city, and people were on the go continually. They come in from Asia Minor, they come from Italy, come in from Africa, important port. And they would go from there out to all the nations, the east and north and the south. So we have all kinds of races there. What an important place it is for the church to be, to witness, and to lead people to Christ so that they can go back to every nation. And what? Witness to the Lord. It was a missionary center. And he said, I commend you that you tested the false preachers and teachers and prophets and apostles. Why? Why do they have so many? We think we have so many cults today. Well, Ephesus, and many of those early churches, you read the book of Jude and you get a picture of this, but many of those early churches, and Ephesus in particular, had itinerant preachers coming around all the time. All the time. They had itinerant preachers. Now, I don't want to make you feel bad at all, and I hope you don't, but when I had a bigger church that seated more people, I had so many letters and phone calls for people wanted to come to my church and preach, that if I'd, you know, accepted half of them, I'd never had to preach at all. You know, they've just come through by the Lockesong Barrel, but now that we have a church that we can't seat very many, why, I don't get those kind of letters, you know. And that's true. I mean, just plain true. But there was itinerant preachers like by the loads coming through, and they all wanted to speak at a church. So they came. Some were Judaizers who had a little bit of the Christian ideal. A lot were Gentiles who still had their paganism and their polytheism, but, you know, they had some kind of Christianity and they mixed it all together. And Jesus said, I thank God that you do what? I thank God you test those guys. You test them. And those phony prophets, preachers, and apostles, you say, no, our pulpit isn't open to you. And he commends them for that. And you cannot tolerate evil. And I commend you. And verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and not grown weary. And this group of believers in Ephesus have endured hardships. I mean, it is hard to live in a culture that is so totally pagan as that Asia Minor, that world was. We think we live in a pagan society, and I refer many times to our society as pagan society, and it is, but we have so many roots in the Judeo-Christian religions that it ameliorates it to a great extent. But ladies and gentlemen, that era and time was pure paganism. And when you're talking about, dog eat dog and thievery and everybody taking advantage of everybody else in material ways, boy, that was it. But also, it was a cruel age of slavery not only black slaves, but slaves of all colors. And it was also a very, very licentious age. These temples were temples of male prostitutes and female prostitutes, and it was an accepted way of life, just a lifestyle. Ladies and gentlemen, the Ephesians, Jesus said, you have endured hardship for my sake, and you have not grown weary. That's commendable. Really commendable. Not weary in well-doing. What hardship have you endured? Huh? And not grown weary. Not grown weary in well-doing. Okay, verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. Now we come into the condemnation. I leave this on, but some people find it's a little hard on the eyes. The condemnation, verse 4. One thing thou lackest. And what is it? I hold this against you. I find a weakness in you, you Christians at Ephesus. For all your good points and all that you do that I commend, you have forsaken your first love. And the great weakness of the Ephesian church was this. They had gotten so involved in, number one, their orthodoxy. And they were so quick to judge the stranger, whether he was orthodox or not, that there had grown up a suspicion. A suspicious spirit. And they would think, well, so-and-so, is that one really orthodox? And is so-and-so, is that one really true to the word, you know? And that created a spirit that canceled love for one another, love for each other. You see their strength become their weakness. And ladies and gentlemen, every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. I didn't write that, somebody else wrote it, but you've probably heard that. Every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Your weakness, I mean, your strength can be actually your weakness. I sat on just three of us, a special committee that was given commission to talk to the president of a college because he was at a crisis in the college because of his relationships with the faculty members. And so we talked to him and we listened to him and we asked questions and very, very fine fellow, really fine fellow. But finally, after a few hours, I turned to him and I said, you know, dear friend, I named your strength that you feel that is your great strength. You're schooled in it. You're educated in it. Your talent and gifts are in this strength. Has become your great weakness. Because his strength was communication. He took it for granted. And he was simply not communicating with his faculty. He's not getting through. And they were being hurt. And they were feeling it. Ladies and gentlemen, your strength needs to be yielded to Jesus Christ as well as your weakness. Because your strength can deceive you. And the great example of this was Peter. The Peter? He was the macho guy on the dock at the Sea of Galilee, you know, the dock worker. And the macho guy, strong Peter. He'd pull out his sword any day. He's courageous. Peter was known as a courageous guy. He'd jump on the water if Jesus said so, and he did. But you know, that didn't prove anything. It only proved that Peter didn't know how to swim, that's all. And he would pull out his sword and cut off a soldier's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. Courageous. But it didn't prove anything. Only that Peter was a poor swordsman. He aimed for his neck and only got his ear. But Peter, in the clinch, was not a courageous man. But his great strength of courage on the outside actually hid a weakness of cowardice on the inside. Because when Jesus was on trial, Peter was placed in the situation whereby a little maid, no influential person at all, a little maid, said, aren't you one of him? Peter said, man, I don't know the guy. And he went out and wept when he looked at Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, the Ephesian church, so strong for orthodoxy. Boy, we gotta keep this pure in our faith, pure, our doctrine pure. And what was a strength became a weakness, and it created a spirit that deteriorated their love for one another. And they got their eyes on their works. Boy, we're busy for God. We're really busy for the Lord. And their busyness veiled what God wants from every one of us. That is our love for Him. Our love for Him. Listen to it. Verse 4, you have left, or you have forsaken your first love. Hadn't lost it. Kids, please. I've been tolerant. I've been patient. But I'd appreciate it very much if you would just be bored to death and sit there and listen to me. I was a young person once myself. Anyway, verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Boy, you know, these people didn't think they'd fallen from any height. They're busy for God. They're orthodox. You're not gonna disturb their purity of faith. And Jesus says, man, you don't know it, but you have fallen a great distance. Why? Because the most important thing, and we read it in scripture reading this morning, the lawyer said, Lord, what's the most important thing in the universe? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and might. And out of that love, to love others. That's the most important. You're near the kingdom if you even see it. And you're in the kingdom when you allow it to happen in your life. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember the power and the joy and the sweetness of that first love. And dear friends, some of us have never fallen in love with Christ, so we can't remember anything. Some of us who are Christians have grown in the Lord and gotten busy, but you know, that busyness can be a snare sometimes. And I'm saying it is, but that business can be a snare. I know some preachers that are so busy for God, they don't have any time for God. And you know, question that. But it's possible. It really is. Christ wants our love. He doesn't want a religious relationship. He wants a romantic relationship. He doesn't want a legal relationship. He wants a loving relationship. He doesn't want you to endure Him. He wants you to what? Enjoy Him. So here's the problem in Ephesus. Remember the height in which you were fallen. The correction, repent. Now we've heard from the media and the world all kinds of funny things about the word repent. And about the guy that has a sandwich sign on him and walks up and down the street, repent for the end of the world is coming. So we kind of laugh it off. But repent is the Greek word is metanoia. It means simply change your outlook, change your mind. Change your mind and give yourself top priority to what? Loving God and loving people. That's it. Give top priority there. Instead of top priority is what you do, top priority is who you love. Instead of top priority being the protection of the purity of the gospel, top priority ought to be loving Him who is the gospel, Jesus Christ. And then he says, listen to it. Repent, do the first things. And if you do not repent, here's the warning. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What do we say, the lampstand? The lampstand was the true local church that gave forth the light of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Who held forth the word of God, like we told you about the wick. The word of God held it forth. And the oil in the lampstand is the Holy Spirit who, igniting the word of God, makes Jesus Christ, who is the living word, the light of the world. And he says, if you do not repent, the light will go out. And listen to what it really is saying, ladies and gentlemen, if you just Stop and think about it. If you do not repent, I'll remove the light, and without love for God and love for others, the church ceases to be the church. I want you to hear it, because this is what Christ is saying. Ephesus, Ephesians believers, without love for God and love for people, the church ceases to be the church. It can go through all the activities of a church. It can go and sing the songs and do the preaching. It can be active at mission, all that kind of stuff. But the church ceases to be the church if the love of Christ is not preeminent and His love through you to others is not given priority. Ladies and gentlemen, that's hard. I remember A.W. Tozer saying so often, and some of you have read his books. He said the average church, the Holy Spirit could leave and nobody would know it at all. The machinery would still get going because they're in a machine, and machinery would still keep going, keep turning, keep running, committees and boards and services and all that kind of stuff. Ephesians, I appreciate your work. I appreciate your interest in the purity of the word. And you hate evil, and that's a good sign. Love God and hate the evil. But I want you to know you can dissipate the important thing above all else, and that is to love God and to love others. Quickly, verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't have time and wouldn't be of value anyway, but the Nicolaitans are mentioned also to the letter of Pergamos and referred to some extent the letter of Thyatira. And we don't know a lot about this sect, this group, but we do know what they taught. And they taught that, look, it's all right to, you know, go along with the pagan world. Go along with them. In their temple worship, in their big feast where they offer meat to idols, and in their licentiousness, and it's all right to do that. And by entering in and making the pagan lifestyle part of the Christian lifestyle, you could win them. That was Nicolaitans. It was simply a teaching that worked out a compromise with a pagan society in which they lived. And dear friend, as I read this last week and studied it, I wonder how much we are tempted to go the route of the Nicolaitans. In other words, a compromise with the world we live in. Compromise with its garbage. And let's face it, I think all of us to some extent, maybe that's too much of a generalization, all of us certainly are tempted, are guilty of compromising with the garbage on the media. We compromise with the garbage about us. And then Nicolaitan says, you know, compromise. You can't just, you know, live for Christ in a pagan world. You got to compromise. Now, I'm sure he's not talking about, you know, being a self-righteous, religious Christian. No, he's not talking about that. But there is a place where a Christian life is delightfully different. And it is in not compromising with the garbage of injustice and evil and a righteousness. Just not compromising. And dear friend, Nicolaitans, Jesus said, I'm glad you hate that doctrine, that teaching of compromising, because I hate it too. And by the way, perfect love creates perfect hate. And I just to refer you to Romans 12:9. He says, let your love be genuine. And the next word which describes genuine love is this, hate what is evil. Maybe the sad part of the church today, and I'm speaking of the church universal, is that we don't have a true love, and we don't have a true hate. Jesus said, I want you to love me. And if you love me, you hate evil. That's which denigrates man. Dissipates the nobility of man because he's made in the image of God. Quickly, last verse, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here is the great plea of Christ to the Ephesian church. If anybody in the church has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says about this matter. And to him who overcomes, he who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Ladies and gentlemen, the overcomer in Revelation is not one who has conquered earthly foes by force. Is not one who's conquered all the tricks of the devil or every deception of the self-life. The overcomer in Revelation, in the Word of God throughout, is one who has remained faithful to Jesus Christ to the very end. He's the overcomer. He's remained faithful just in his love for Christ, his faith in Christ. No matter what goes wrong, churches fail, preachers fail, evangelists fail. But by the grace of God, the individual that remains faithful in his love for Christ, his belief in Christ to the very end, he's the overcomer. No matter how many times he falls, he's the overcomer. Loves him. He's the overcomer. And what will Jesus do for the overcomers in Ephesus? I will give the right to eat of the tree of life. What does this mean? Well, you heard this in Genesis. And Adam's race forfeited the right to the tree of life long, long, long ago. But the tree of life is a type, a symbol of Jesus Christ who said, I am life. And to the overcomer of Ephesus, he said, man, you're going to have a flow of life continually. The life of Christ from above, from divine, flowing through you. Not only that, the paradise of God. What does that mean? The paradise of God? Is it something way, way beyond in the sky? No, no, no. When you die? No, no, no. The paradise of God, and listen to me, don't let the walking children bother you. The paradise of God is where God and man enjoy sweet communion and oneness and union. That's paradise. No matter whether the environment is totally antagonistic, like Ephesus was a pagan society. No matter what the environment and what the situation, it's paradise right on earth when God and you are brought together in loving oneness, loving union, loving communion, joyful fellowship. That was paradise. And that is paradise on earth. And to the Ephesians who overcome, return to their first love and give priority to their love for God and love for others. I will give them the tree of life, which man has forfeited, Jesus Christ in his fullness, and the result will be paradise on earth. Because paradise is where God and you are together in sweetness, in joy, in loving kindness, enjoying one another. Dear friends, some of you have been Christians a long time. Thank God for that. And Jesus, if you're here this morning, it would commend you for so many things. But I just would like to ask, not judgmentally or critically, just is there something in your life that has deteriorated the freshness of love for him? Maybe it's like Ephesians. It was something good that had what? Deteriorated the best. It was something that was fine that had taken away the edge of the best. The fineness was, yeah, you should pay attention to the Word of God and the doctrine, the purity of the faith. Yeah, you should do that. But if your priority is there and it kind of clouds over your enjoyment of love for him, then you got your priorities mixed up. Friends, return to your first love for Jesus Christ. Some of you You can't return to it because you've never had it. And I don't see that critically. In a crowd like this, there's some who've never fallen in love with Jesus Christ. Like the young ruler or the young lawyer who said, man, that's beautiful. When Jesus said, thou love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, neighbor thy son. That's beautiful. And Jesus said, you're not in the kingdom, but you're close to it. You got to get in. Make the step of faith, the leap of faith. You never fall in love with him. How do you fall in love with somebody? That's easy. Get to know them. Get to know them. And that's what it's all about. Getting to know him. And dear friends, it's like that psychiatrist I mentioned through the message that read the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was so fascinated, captivated, he read it again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he fell in love, not religion, not with, churches. He fell in love with Jesus Christ. And friends, I like to challenge you, if you've never fallen in love with Christ, go to the Word of God. Read the life of Christ. Read it and read it. And you can't help but fall in love with Jesus Christ. And he will work the other things out if you take step one and give your heart, your life to him. Let's stand, shall we? Yes. Yes.
As our brother was teaching, I thought the Lord mentioned in the scripture in John that as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the Lord's saying to us all, and me too, we're in a wilderness journey together. And he was lifted up. And those people in the wilderness, the judgment of God came upon them for their sins. All they had to do was to look upon the tree of the serpent line. And God said, I'll heal you. And the Lord saying to us now, to all of us, is, don't try to heal yourself. Don't put another man to be healed. But come to me. And the overcomer, our brother spoke of, the one standing in the midst of our congregation, was Lord Jesus. And he said, lift up your eyes and view him, and I'll touch you on him. And always behold.
Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, brother. Anybody want prayer this morning? Lift your hand. Raise your hand. Yes, 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 yes. Thank you. Yes, yes, yes. Let's touch one another as we pray. By that I mean just join hands, would you? And maybe even across the aisle if there's somebody across the aisle there. Heavenly Father, we pray for the many who raised hands, said, I want you to pray for me. And Lord, we're going to be faithful to that promise. And we hold every one of them up right now. And Lord, just pray in Jesus' name that the Word of God that was declared this morning will find real lodgment and bear much fruit in their hearts. May they sense falling in love with you all over again and again and again. May every one of us go out the doors. We'll not remember much, but may we remember this thing, that God places priority on us simply loving him and through his love reaching out to others. Father, lead us in this light, in Jesus' name. Amen.